Our first scripture reading is found in 1 John chapter 1. The first epistle of John chapter 1. And we will read to the 6th verse of chapter 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And then let us go back to our portion, which is found in Genesis chapter 46. Genesis chapter 46, commencing to read at verse 31. And Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh, and say unto him, my brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, what is your occupation? That ye shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth, even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen. And he took some of his brethren, even five men, and presented them unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto his brethren, What is your occupation? And they said unto Pharaoh, Thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. And they said moreover unto Pharaoh, For to sojourn in the land are we come, for thy servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen. And Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, Thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, last time we were concerned with the arrival in the borders of Egypt of Jacob and his extended family who had come at Joseph's bidding. And we noted how at the first Judah is sent forth to receive instruction from Joseph as to the route which they should take into their appointed destination, the land of Goshen, and Judah comes back and relays that message. And we said that there is something of the work of the ministry set forth there to receive the word from the Lord, that it might be conveyed unto others, that they might be aided and brought more swiftly along on their heavenward course. And then we observe that Joseph, not content with waiting and meeting his father and his family at a later date, instead sets out in his chariot, the finest, of course, that Egypt could offer, and goes to meet them. And we considered something of the grace and the condescension and of the love of the Lord Jesus there represented, who goes forth to meet the sinner and to bring him on his way. I come again unto you to receive you unto myself, that ye may be where I am, is the sense, of course, of John 14. Here it is in type and in foreshadowing of the Old Testament. And then we observe Jacob's great testimony after this joyful, this very emotional meeting. Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. It is sometimes, of course, called in Latin Jacob's nunc dimittis, we might say. It is that equivalent here in the Old Testament of the words of Simeon in the New Testament. Lord, lettest now thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. This statement, of course, only works if all three clauses are held together. Jacob is here saying that he can die happy, that he can die confident, that he can die with assurance, because Joseph lives, and because he has seen Joseph and knows the nature and disposition of Joseph toward him. And Joseph is not absent any longer, and he is not dead any longer. He is alive. And being alive, Jacob knows that he will be spared, that his family will be spared, that the covenants and promises of God are secure because this man lives. And what a parallel there is to draw there to the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth, a fellow Christian, of your salvation and mine. Well, sufficient by way of recap, because there is now before us a further detail given concerning the arrival in Egypt of the family of Jacob. And of course, it is impossible that they should enter into the land without meeting Pharaoh and without being introduced to the King of Kings, to that one at whose right hand Joseph was honored to sit, even Pharaoh himself. And we might say, well, what a momentous thing this would be. What a great difference or disparity there is between the Egyptian nobility, between this great monarch, and these persons who have just arrived in the land. He is the king, and they are lowly pilgrims. He is glorious in power and majesty. They are wayworn. They are no doubt wearied by their long journey. They, for all that Joseph has blessed them with raiment and with provision, of course, were nonetheless bearing the marks of the years of famine and hardship which had impressed themselves upon them. We might say that there were all kinds of things that made an encounter with Pharaoh incongruous, unlikely, even impossible. And just when we thought there could hardly be a greater gulf to bridge, a greater divide to cross, we are informed here in verse 34 of chapter 46 of another fundamental problem. And it is mentioned, we might think, almost as an afterthought, just when things appear to be looking well, we are told, "For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians." Every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Now, here is a most remarkable statement, and it is interesting to note what the commentators have to say about this. And all kinds of theories are postulated for why there should have been some resentment or antipathy between the Egyptian ruling classes or Egyptian society and shepherds. And all sorts of things have been suggested, some that it was a religious thing. The word abomination is a very strong one in the original Hebrew and often used for a religious indignation or hatred. Some have suggested that certain of the wild animals that shepherds were wont to kill were considered divine by the Egyptians. Some have suggested that there had been a race of shepherds in the land before the Egyptians, ethnic Egyptians, had taken over the region, and so there was this inveterate and historical hatred, and all sorts of theories are postulated. I suggest to you, my friends, that for the sake of the Word of God and for our understanding of it, it simply doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. All we need to know, and all the Holy Spirit of God has inspired here for us to know, is this, that there was an inveterate, a deeply inbred hatred and antipathy of Egyptians against shepherds. And that added to all those other obstacles and distances and differences which existed, here seems to be one most profound of all, that there was this abomination, there was this execration of the Egyptian ruling classes against the pastoral or shepherd classes of person. And perhaps we have already had a faint allusion to it or some indication of it before, when we read about that time of Joseph's brethren's second arrival in his home, when a feast was prepared, and we read chapter 43, verse 32, "And they set on for him by himself, and for them by themselves, and for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians." Well, of course, at this point in history, the Hebrews only amounted to Jacob and his immediate family, and they were, of course, all shepherds. And so there was this instilled, there was this institutionalized opposition between those who belonged to Egypt and those who were shepherds. And there was no getting away from it. Jacob and his family were shepherds, and they had always been shepherds. We can go back as far as Abraham, or perhaps even slightly earlier. We read of Abraham's father, and we learn that from their earliest days in the Ur of the Chaldees, that they had flocks and herds. and that they travelled with them. You see, there are a limited number of crafts or trades which a person might have if he is going to live a nomadic lifestyle. Arable farming, for example, which requires a man to be in the same location for an extended period of time, is perhaps not suitable for a person who is a pilgrim or a sojourner. There are, however, a number of trades which a man might have whilst he is on the move and going from place to place, and we read, of course, of tradesmen and slavers, for example, and other itinerant occupations in the Holy Scriptures. But that which Abraham and after him Isaac and after him Jacob and Esau did as a living and as a means of sustaining themselves and of making an income was to be shepherds, to be herdsmen, to keep such livestock as could be readily moved from place to place, and this was the nature of their living. And something of the depth of their involvement in this form of animal husbandry is borne out in the language of this passage that we have read, where we are told, for example, verse 34, "Thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers." This shepherding, this livestock keeping, this animal husbandry had been with them for generations. And these men and their children, their grandchildren, who were coming now into Egypt, into Pharaoh's presence, had done this all their lives. Perhaps we can try to imagine what it must have been like in those days and for that family as children were born into the family, perhaps almost as soon as they were able to do the most basic or menial of tasks, they would have been helping their parents in the keeping of the animals and feeding them perhaps and providing them shelter and doing those little jobs which they could do in infancy and gradually progressing, and ultimately when the older generation became unable to do those duties, why then already the next generation was engaged upon it. They did it from their youth, even unto the present. The men, verse 32, are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. They weren't just shepherds by name, they were shepherds by practice. This was exactly what they did and what they had done all the time until now. There was this concerning Jacob and his family, which was an abomination, which was an anathema to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians, and seemed to totally disqualify them from an audience with Pharaoh or from dwelling in Egypt. And in this, my friends, I believe once again the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Spirit of God inspiring this record, is giving us yet another spiritual illustration concerning our state as mortal, sinful human beings. You see, my friends, the fundamental fact of the matter is this: flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We in our natural state, we in our mortal state, we in our sins cannot enter heaven, cannot draw nigh into the presence of God. We are fundamentally and absolutely disqualified. You know, if it were possible, and of course it is not, but if it were possible for an individual, for you or I in our present state, to take ourselves from earth to heaven and somehow to force an entrance into that spiritual realm and to present ourselves amidst the angelic host above and the spirits of the just made perfect that surround the throne, and to appear in their presence as we are now, as we are by nature, it would be an abomination to the inhabitants of heaven. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, asks the psalmist. Who shall appear in his holy place? It cannot be done by mortal man. It cannot be done by natural man. It cannot be done by sinful man. There is this great gulf fixed. There is this wall of partition. There is that which stands in the way. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, cannot enter in. It is unachievable. It cannot be done. And you see how well, my friends, the shepherding experience of Joseph's family, of Jacob and his sons, how well it corresponds to our humanity, our mortality, our sinfulness. It has been in our family for generations. We are mortal human sinners. Our fathers were mortal human sinners, and their fathers were mortal human sinners. We are sinners and also our fathers. We are mortal humans and also our fathers. And it might be asked, well, how long has it been this way? Well, here is the answer. From our youth, even until now. From our youth, even until now, we were born like it. We were born like it. We were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. It was a thing guaranteed before we came into the world, and no sooner were we in the world than we again manifested the fact that we belonged to fallen Adam's line and we were sinners by nature. Original sin. No sooner that than it became practical sin. It had been our trade. It was what we did. We were about it all the while. Our trade hath been to feed our carnal appetites, the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life. That is what we have done. That is what we have been engaged upon all along. And that, my friends, is an abomination to the inhabitants of heaven. That is utterly incompatible with deity and with God. And the fact of the matter is, my friends, that though we may be called by grace, though we may receive the wondrous summons, the irresistible call of the Holy Spirit, it does not make us perfect whilst here below. You see what these men say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth, even until now. When we get to the very threshold of heaven, my friends, we shall still have our sins, we shall still have our mortality, we shall still have our humanity, we shall still have all our unfitness and unacceptability and inability to enter in. So what is to be done? What is to be done for Jacob and his family and all these men and women who are all shepherds and all cattle herders and all livestock keepers, man and woman, young and old? Is there any hope, or has there been a dreadful miscalculation? And Joseph said unto his brethren, and unto his father's house, I will go up. I will go up and show Pharaoh, and say unto him, my brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. I will go up. It's a remarkable form of words, my friends, even by Hebrew standards, even by Old Testament standards, that he should describe his appearance before Pharaoh in terms, we might say, of an ascension. And how easily we might turn again to the language of John's Gospel, chapter 16, for example. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples the importance that he should leave them and that he should go up to the Father. And he says in John 16, verse 5, for example, "But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away." It is expedient for you that I go away. Likewise, here in chapter 14, verse 28, he says, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father." "I will go up," says Joseph. "I will go unto the Father," says the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps initially the family of Jacob were dismayed and disheartened. What? They had only just met Joseph. They had only just embraced him and seen his face. And now is he to leave them already? No, he says, "I will go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, my brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me." His appearance in the presence of Pharaoh, his going up unto Pharaoh, was essential, was expedient, was a thing which they should rejoice in the prospect of, because of what he was going to do and because of what his appearance in the presence of Pharaoh would achieve. "Let not your heart be troubled," says the Lord Jesus to his disciples. "Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And here we have that selfsame transaction, my friends, dimly foreshadowed and foretold in this account in Genesis. And Joseph goes up to Pharaoh, and he tells him concerning his father's family, concerning these individuals who have come. And he tells it just like it is, you see. He says, "This is my father's house, which are in the land of Canaan. The men are shepherds. Their trade hath been to feed cattle. This has been their trade from their youth even until now, both they and also their fathers." And we might say, well, surely this is a disastrous course of action. If Joseph goes to Pharaoh and he tells it straight, he tells it like it is, then surely that is an end of all their hopes and prospects of safety in the land. But Joseph also uses some very important language here in what was evidently his first presentation to Pharaoh. He describes it like this. He says, "They are come unto me." He says, "These are my house." He says, "These are my brethren." Here is Joseph, the most honored man in all Egypt. Here is the individual who has saved, who has brought glory and honor and deliverance to the saving of the nation, its inhabitants, its prestige, its glory. There is nothing that he can ask that would be denied. There is nothing he can ask or say that would be too much, or going too far, or presuming too much upon Pharaoh's grace and generosity, because Pharaoh has made him, Joseph, like unto himself. And Joseph says, "Here are 70 souls or so. They're from Canaan. They're shepherds from their youth. They're an abomination by nature and by practice. They're disqualified under all ordinary circumstances from entrance here or reception here. But they have come unto me, and they are mine. And they are kith and kin to me. I was once where they were. I was once in so many ways like unto them. And now they have come unto me, and they are mine. Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, My father and my brethren, their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan. Behold, they are in the land of Goshen. And he took some of his brethren, even 5 men, and presented them unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto his brethren, What is your occupation? Well, here was the test, wasn't it? Here was the real challenge. Joseph says to his family, I'm going to go to Pharaoh, and I'm going to tell him that you are here, and I am going to tell him what you are, and what you have been, and what the nature of your persons and your lives have been until this point. And then you will come and appear before him yourselves. We are not told which of the family he took with him to make this demonstration or to prove this point, but can you imagine the apprehension they must have felt? There was no denying it. Shepherds are an abomination unto the Egyptians. And I wonder what they felt. Joseph had gone in before. Joseph had made representation for them. Joseph had gone up and declared all these things to Pharaoh. And now it is their turn. Now they are going to arrive in that palace, in that glorious place. Would Joseph's representation for them, would his advocacy on their behalf have been availing? Pharaoh said unto his brethren, What is your occupation? And here is the moment of truth. Will they be honest? They've been deceivers in the past. They've been almost as good liars as they have been shepherds. That has been another of their characteristics through life. Will they equivocate now? Will they change their tune? Will they say something different? Will they try and make up a story like they have made up stories in the past? And they said unto Pharaoh, Thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. They said moreover unto Pharaoh, For to sojourn in the land are we come, for thy servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Thou therefore, we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen. They make recourse to honesty as the best policy in these circumstances. Joseph has told them that he would appear on their behalf. Joseph has told them what they must say when they come to Pharaoh. And now they must venture, they must exercise faith in Joseph and what he has said and what he has taught them. And so they cast themselves, as it were, upon the mercy of Pharaoh and upon the success of Joseph's advocacy, and they tell it like it is. They say, Thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. It's been like it for generations. We've been like it from birth. And that's not all. We have come seeking the land of Canaan because that livelihood which we pursued has failed us. We have come to an end of ourselves as shepherds. There is no pasture anymore. We and our practice is all doomed to perish together. Famine is sore in the land of Canaan. We are at a complete end of ourselves. We are cast entirely upon thy mercy. Now therefore, we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen. I imagine in the silence that must have followed their petition, you could almost hear a pin drop. And Pharaoh spake. Pharaoh spake unto Joseph. You notice he directs his words not to these men principally, but to Joseph, their great representative. And Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, Thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee, in the best of the land. Make thy father and brethren to dwell. The land of Egypt is before thee, he says. They can go anywhere. They can do anything. They can pick their location. They can choose their venue. But my will is this, says Pharaoh. Take them to the very best place. Take them to the finest location. Take them to this little pocket of land which it seems had almost been preserved entirely from the famine. Go to Goshen. Have them dwell there in the best of the land. How remarkable. How amazing. But shepherds are an abomination unto the Egyptians. There was every reason why they should have been denied. There was every ground for Pharaoh to throw them out and to deny them anything and everything. And yet instead, it seems like it doesn't matter at all. And that any state of abomination or of antipathy or of objection is utterly and completely removed. We read to begin with in the first epistle of John, where we have a remarkably similar scene described to us. And here, John, in the opening chapter of his epistle, describes the holiness and perfection of God as pure as light. God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. God is pure and holy and perfect in all his ways. And if we claim to have fellowship with him and access to him and right to him and to his presence, whilst we walk in darkness, we lie. We deceive ourselves. Indeed, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If we try to claim that we are not shepherds, that we are not shepherds from our youth, that we are not shepherds and our fathers before us, if we are not shepherds by nature and practice, if, my friends, we do not confess our sins and confess that we are our sinners and generations before us were sinners and our first parent, Adam the first, was a sinner and we have been sinners from birth and by nature and by practice, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So what are we to do then? We are to come into the presence of Pharaoh and admit that we are an abomination. We are to come into the presence of God and confess that we are sinners, that we walk in darkness by nature, that we cannot have fellowship with him by nature. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It seems the most contradictory thing to do, doesn't it? It seems the most illogical thing to do. If sin is such an abhorrence, if our humanity and our fallenness and our mortality is such an abomination and such an obstacle, deny it, refute it, try and escape it, avoid it, disclaim it. No. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you know, if John's epistle finished at the first chapter, we might be left wondering how such a thing could ever be and how to make sense of this dichotomy, of this conundrum. My little children, writes John, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. Here's the answer, my friends. Here's the explanation to that seeming impossibility of the first chapter. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. There is one who has gone before, my friends. There is one who appears in the presence of God for us. And he appears there as our mediator, as our daysman, as our legal representative, as our advocate on high. And he pleads for us before the throne, and he makes our case unto the Father, and he, long before we appear, stands in the presence of the Majesty on high to say, my brethren are come unto me. And they are by nature, by birth, by practice, abominable, unacceptable. But I make representation for them, and I stand on their behalf, and I appear in their stead. They have come unto me, they are mine. And I plead my own merits, and my own standing, and my own perfections with thee on their behalf. Because to receive me is to receive them, to receive them is to receive me, and in any measure that they have sinned and fallen short of thy glory, O God, I am the propitiation for their sins. He has propitiated all the wrath of God due to the sinners for whom he stands. God cannot be angry with the sinner for whom Christ stands, because all that anger, all that wrath, all that judgment has already been visited upon this advocate who is at one and the same time the advocate and the propitiation. He is our lawyer, he is our defense, and he is also the one who has paid the debt and cleared us of that which the law had against us. Joseph had already suffered incarceration, had suffered bondage, had suffered privation and slavery, all undeserved. The legal might of Egypt had previously vented itself upon him, though he deserved it not. And Pharaoh had now exalted him to a position of great honor and blessedness. He would not penalize Joseph's family. God will not exact a penalty again already exacted from our substitute and representative. Jesus Christ, the righteous, is the propitiation for our sins. He is our advocate with the Father. And this is why we may confess our sins unto God and know not wrath, not anger, not indignation, but forgiveness. And this is why we at the last will enter into heaven, will come before the presence of the Majesty on high, and will not be cast out, will not be refused, but will be received as sons and as dear children, because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is also the propitiation for our sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ desires that we should obey his commandments, that we should confess our sins unto one who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. You know, if any one of Joseph's brethren had decided to lie in that critical moment before Pharaoh, Pharaoh would have known, because Joseph had already appeared and told him. Pharaoh already knew. And Joseph was going to tell his brethren what to say in the presence of Pharaoh, and to be honest, and to declare it, and to say it like it was, and like it had been. Now, if any one of those men had taken another course, decided to do a different thing, to go another way, he would have immediately shown himself to not be trusting in Joseph, not having any faith or confidence in Joseph's advocacy, known to be a liar and a deceiver, a wicked man. If we keep his commandments, if we obey him, the Lord Jesus Christ, says the scripture, hereby we do know that we know him. If we keep his commandments, whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Those men showed that they relied wholly and totally upon the advocacy of Joseph on their behalf. They conformed to the word, to the instruction that he had given them. And as Pharaoh heard them do that, no doubt he smiled. And no doubt he looked upon them with benevolence and with beneficence. And he received them. And he appoints them the best and the finest place that Egypt can offer. Dwell in the land of Goshen, he says. And then, without wishing to mar the analogy or to force the point too far, my friends, he then instructs Joseph that these men brought at length to Goshen are henceforth to serve him. Make them rulers over my cattle, he says. Oh, they've wasted their previous existence away there in Canaan. They've come almost to an end of themselves. But now they are brought to Egypt. Now they are in this land of Canaan. And here, it's a new life. It's another life. It's a fresh start. It's something entirely new and better and more glorious. And they are going to be active, and they are going to be engaged in Pharaoh's service from henceforth. I would like to conclude this evening, my friends, by directing your thoughts towards heaven and towards the glorious destination that awaits the people of God. Do you wonder ever what it will be like? Do you try ever to imagine it or to try and conceive it in your mind? We struggle to do so. The Holy Spirit reveals it to us in measure, but eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Nevertheless, my friends, I would have you know this, that whatever heaven is like, and whatever our final and eternal and glorified state is like, it will be delightful, and it will be engaging, and service will be involved. The service of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Revelation, of course, is precisely that. It gives us a glimpse into the great hereafter and that which awaits us. And there in chapter 7, John beholds a great company of persons saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom Thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? One of those present in that glorious scene challenges John, the onlooker, having this vision, and says, Who do you think these people are, arrayed like this, dressed in this glorious state? Where have they come from? It seems almost too good to be true. John didn't answer. He says unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. My friends, does this service sound onerous to you in any way? Does this glorious occupation of heaven sound difficult or trying or displeasing to you? It cannot be. It cannot be anything more than pure joy. Chapter 22 confirms it to us. And here again, John glimpses the great hereafter. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and of either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. There it is, my friends, in verse 3. His servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. Their name shall be in their foreheads. Is there something in our human nature that says service? Servitude? We don't like the sound of that. Did you notice what detail is added in verse 5? And they shall reign forever and ever. And there is no disparity here. There is no contradiction here. We are his servants. We shall serve him. But my friends, we shall reign with him. We, by grace, are the Lord's servants, and serve him we shall day and night before his face in that blessed abode. And we are made kings and priests unto God and our Father, and we shall reign for ever and ever. Is it not a glorious prospect, my friends? The heavenly Goshen, that glorious realm that awaits, so suitable for us, so perfectly fitted to our state and case, where we, a glorified, resurrected humanity, will be able to dwell for ever and ever? Is it possible? Is it possible that we shall ever get there, ever make it, ever be received? Oh, my friends, God, with whom it is impossible to lie, has given us strong consolation, that we might lay hold of this hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Our heavenly Joseph appears in our behalf,
The Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous, our advocate with the Father, the propitiation for our sins, and he will bring us there. Amen.
Concluding hymn number 5 asks precisely this question: eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. The hymn number 5. Majesty, dominion, and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.